So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 10th chapter, the 14th and the 15th verses. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And may the Lord bless this glorious passage to our understanding this morning. Let's pray to him and ask him for his illumination. Father, I know, as I said in the first service, I know my words will not be sufficient to bring out the beauty of this passage, to bring it to where we truly understand the depth and breadth of it. Lord, but we are so thankful that your Spirit is here and that it is your Spirit who illuminates the words that are in this text to us and applies it to our hearts. And so I pray that that activity will occur, that the Spirit will just make it such a vivid and beautiful statement of what it means to know you and to be known by you, giving you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In the magazine Psychology Today recently, there was an article written, and it was written by a professor of psychology at James Madison University, which is up in Virginia. And he's an expert on psychology, and he was trying to describe something that apparently psychologists talk about an awful lot, and that is to isolate and identify the primordial needs of humanity. Not things we like, not things we want, but what are the things that human beings need? And he boiled it down, he felt, to its most important point. And he said, he called it relational value / social influence factor. That was what he said was of the greatest need in humanity. Now, to put that in layman's terms, basically what he was saying is that we all have a need to know someone intimately and to be known by someone intimately. That intimate relationship and experiential situation is what we need more than anything else as far as humans are concerned. But the problem with that is that we live in a world, or especially a society, that tends to isolate us, tends to separate us off by ourselves, so that we live on these little islands. And if we've been hurt before, especially, we tend to wrap ourselves with veils or walls and hide behind them to where the real us is not even known, sometimes not even to ourselves. Well, the beauty of this passage is that Jesus is going to give us the solution, if that is indeed the primordial need of humanity. Jesus is going to give us the solution in this text when he teaches us, or he tells us, what it means to know and to be known, not by just an individual, but by God himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the glory and that's the awesomeness of this particular passage. And you heard in my prayer, I hope that I can bring that out. Now, I know that it's been some time since we've been in the book of John, and it's been actually over a month that we have been in this study. And so I kind of feel the need to spend an extended period of time this morning just in the context of where we are in this study, but we just don't have the time to do it. So I'm just going to have to focus on some of the key facts or the key principles and points that are going on. We are in Jerusalem, and Jesus is having a conversation. We don't know exactly where he is in the city, not in the temple, but someplace where there's some open space before him. Sometime between the Feast of Booths in September, October, and Hanukkah, which is in December, sometime between that time period. And he has an audience. Audience consists of different groups of people. Over here, he has a group of Pharisees. slaves who follow him everywhere he goes, like puppies yapping at his heels, trying to find him in some kind of an error. Over here we have his disciples silently listening and taking notes in their minds, whether they know it or not, because Jesus is explaining the relationship that he has with the world and with his disciples. Right in front of Jesus, flat on his face, is the man formerly blind, the man that Jesus has healed and given him his sight, but far more importantly, a man that Jesus has revealed who he is to, that he's the Messiah. And so he has fallen down on his face to worship him. Well, this infuriates the Pharisees because they expect Jesus to say, wait a minute, stop, don't worship me, but Jesus is allowing it. And the disciples, of course, are just eating all this up. Well, Jesus is sharing an allegory, and we have spent quite a few weeks on that allegory. It's actually quite a complex allegory, so I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights. It's all about sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and predators. And Jesus has been relating the relationship between himself as the Son of God and his disciples and the world that is surrounding them. He talked first about sheepfolds, and that's just a place where sheep are kept with a single door coming into it. And he said that his sheep are all intermingled in that communal sheepfold with flocks from all different kinds of shepherds. But as the legitimate shepherd, he can come in the front door and he calls out to his sheep, and his sheep know his voice and disintermingle from all the rest of the sheep and follow him. Right there is sort of the key of what we're going to talk about this morning, because they know his voice. Well, how do they know his voice? Especially if this is the first time they've ever heard that voice. Well, it's a metaphor of how we are lost in the world and surrounded by the world. And then all of a sudden, we hear this voice of Jesus calling us, and we follow him. Now, he says, I lead you right out of that sheepfold through the door. To make things a little bit more confusing, he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. And that is simply a statement of it's only through Jesus that we actually get out of this mess that we're in. And that door is the cross and the salvation that he earned for us on that cross. Well, he leads his sheep on out of the sheepfold and takes them into good pasture. And then there's a sequence of events where every day they go out and they graze in the good pastures, and every night he takes them into another sheepfold, but not the same one, not the same idea. An exclusive sheepfold, his sheepfold. And he again becomes the door, because he lays down literally in the doorway, keeping them safe, taking care of their needs, making sure they have all of the things they need in order to be good sheep. Now, he has drawn a very profound comparison between himself and everyone else. Everyone else who has come before him. They are thieves. They are robbers. He even talks about the thief, Satan himself, who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And his henchmen. He also talks about hirelings, rotten shepherds, shepherds who run at the first sign of trouble. Also, he has talked about predators, lions and wolves that come and attack the flock. And he has presented himself as the good shepherd who will actually lay down his life for the sheep if that is what is necessary. Now, I know that's a very brief look at what we're talking about, but that gives you an idea, because that's kind of where Jesus is going to be as he starts the text this morning. Now, before we actually look at the text, I know I tremble when I say this, but I have some technical things about the text I want to share with you, and please don't shut down. I know that sometimes people shut down when I say it's technical, but there sometimes you have to see these technical things the way the text is written, because it reveals so much about the text. And just to make it easier for you, I've prepared some visual aids. Brother Freddie, you have them there in your slideshow that you can put them on the screen, and I can actually show you some of the things that I'm talking about. First of all, I want you to notice the way this whole passage, the two verses together, are tied together with conjunctions. Now, you don't, in your ESV translation, have an "and" after "I am the good shepherd." Inexplicably, they left that out of the translation. It is part of the Greek. But notice how every thought in this is tied together with a conjunction, either "and" or "just as." And what that means is this all flows together. I mean, it's all part of the same idea. And Jesus wants us to sort of see it as a single thought, but a thought that he is going to separate out for us. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about the text is the repetition. If you just look at verse 11, you will see that there Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We'll look at the first part of this text, "I am the good shepherd," verbatim the same thing. Look at the last part of it, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, slight difference, he's talking in the first person instead of the third, but almost identical language. Now, what we have learned about John's use of repetition is that to the surface reader, it looks like it's just repetition, like he lost his place and forgot that he said what he had said. But then a little bit of a closer look shows us that each time John repeats himself, there's a nuance of difference. He very seldom uses the exact words twice the same way. And that is certainly the case here. We've learned that as we look at the repetition and focus in on the difference between what he said before, well, that's where he wants our attention. So we notice right off the bat with this that he has inserted something in the middle of verse 11. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That has been inserted into the middle of the text to bring that out, to have us separate it out and look at it. Now, besides just the repetition, that little insert, and here's where we're going to get technical, so stay with me. A little insert is Hebrew poetry. I know that we're not real familiar with Hebrew poetry, and you say, wait a minute, it doesn't rhyme. Well, Hebrews didn't rhyme words, they rhymed ideas. And they did it in a very specific way. That little poem in the middle of this statement is actually what is known as a chiasm. It is a particular form of Hebrew poetry. Brother Freddie, let's take a look at the next phrase. I've even shown you what a chiasm looks like. It looks like a pyramid, if you will. But you read it linearly by starting over there on the left-hand side at the bottom. That's the first thought, A. Then you go up the left side of the pyramid to the top and down the right side. That's the linear approach of the text. But what you will notice is that the first idea is rhymed with the last idea. The second idea is rhymed with the second to the last idea. And in the middle, there are two ideas that are also rhymed with each other. Now, there can be 100 different stages in a complex chiasm. In our chiasm this morning, there are only 2, so it's really simple. But it is what is in the middle. It is what is at the apex of this comparison that is important. So look at our text again, noticing the chiastic structure. Starts out with A, "I know my own." Drop down to the last one, "I know the Father." Notice that in both of those, Jesus is the subject. So what he is doing is comparing those two statements. "I know my own just as I know the Father." Then the inner part, the part we're really supposed to look at, he goes and he rhymes those. "My own know me just as the Father knows me." Both of those, Jesus is the object of that statement. Now that's it. That wasn't too hard, was it? I mean, that wasn't too painful. That's just the poetic structure of the way Jesus says what he says. Now, We're going to look at the text, the content, and later on we'll pull that information out and show you how Jesus is making just a simply glorious comparison. Just something that I hope thrills your heart the way that it does mine. So let's take a look at the text. Let's go into it. Brother Freddie, you can turn that black now so we aren't distracted. We start out with that repetitious phrase, verbatim, I am the good shepherd. Now, when I went over the context, I skipped that because I knew that we were going to be rediscussing it here because it's a very important part of this text. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, we've already discussed what that means in previous messages, so I'm not going to go into it in detail, but here are the key elements. Excuse me. First of all, it is the fourth of what are known as the I am statements in John. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, and now I am the good shepherd. When Jesus makes those kinds of statements, he is going back to Mount Sinai when Moses asked God what his name was, and God said, I am who I am. You shall say that I am has sent you. And that word is the most sacred, holy word in the Hebrew language. They won't even write vowels around it. They won't even speak it because it is just that sacred. And that's why they're so angry at Jesus, because he keeps saying, I am. And what he's claiming is, I am the I am. I am God. And then in each one of those I am statements, he describes himself a little bit more fully. So when he says, I am the good shepherd, that is describing him in his divine sense, in his cosmic sense. Now, one of the things that we've learned about those I am statements is that they are not just statements of divinity, but they are statements of exclusivity. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the only bread of life. When he says, I'm the door, he says, I'm one, you're one door, one way out of that sheepfold, and that is through me. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he says, I am the exclusive good shepherd. Now, we've talked quite a bit about the idea of shepherding and the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. What I want to bring out this morning is the structure of that relationship, because that is what is entirely important. As far as the sheep are concerned, the shepherd, I'm going to call him an autocrat, but you may want to use the word dictator, because that's basically what he is. He is in complete and total sovereign control. The sheep have no say in where they go to graze and how they get to water and what they do. The shepherd makes all the decisions. Now, if he's an evil shepherd, that's bad news for the sheep. But if he's a good shepherd, that's the best relationship that the sheep can possibly have. Because a shepherd needs to be a shepherd. He needs to lead. As far as the sheep are concerned, they need to follow. Now, a shepherd has responsibilities that he must fulfill. He must make sure that they have clean, good pastures. He must make sure that they have still waters. He must take care of them and all of the illnesses that they have, and whether they get hurt or not, he must heal them. He must also protect them from the many predators that would like to attack the flock. These are the things that the shepherd does. Whether he's a good shepherd or not depends on how well he does that. And that's the reason Jesus doesn't leave it as that shepherd-sheep relationship. The sheep are followers. He says, I am the good shepherd. And when he uses that word good, it's not your normal word for good. It's a word that means beautiful. And so he says, I'm the beautiful shepherd. I'm the excellent shepherd. I'm the noble shepherd. I'm the best example of a shepherd that there can possibly be. But he's not just saying, I am excellent. Because you can be excellent and be heartless at the same time. You can be moral and be heartless at the same time. Jesus is saying, I am a shepherd with a beautiful heart, a noble heart, a loving heart, a moral heart. I know my sheep. I know every one of them by name. I love them. And if necessary, I will lay my life down. I'm just talking about a shepherd, not Jesus now. I will lay my life down for that sheep. That's the kind of a good shepherd that Jesus is. Now, that establishes a relationship that he is going to explain now and compare, actually, to another relationship. Now, he's going to use that relationship to talk about the Lord. So there's going to be two basic relationships that he's going to describe as we move into the poem. I know my own know me, the Father knows me, I know the Father. As we move into that poem, there are two relationships that he is establishing. The first, the base relationship, is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And there is no way this morning that I'm going to be able to accurately or adequately describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. First of all, you've got God the Father and God the Son within the Trinity of the Godhead. And then you have God the Father with the incarnate Son, the Word who became flesh, and their relationship. It is hugely complicated. But here's what I want you to see. There is structure in the relationship. There is structure between the Father and the Son. The Father must be the Father. He always has been the Father. He always will be the Father. The Son must be the Son. Now, they're equal in power and glory. They're both God. I mean, we're not going to draw them out as if they're two different people, but there is a relationship between them, a filial relationship or a father-son relationship, and that describes it. That's not the way it is. It's anthropomorphic, meaning it's put to us in a way that we can understand. But it is that relationship that is so vitally important. There is a perfect relationship between God the Father who decrees and God the Son who obeys and implements. Go back and read the 5th chapter of John. Jesus says several different places, I can't do anything without the Father. The Father leads, I follow. I have this relationship with the Father. Doesn't mean I'm less than the Father. It doesn't mean I was created by the Father. What it means is that's my position. That's the perfect relationship between Father and Son. Now, when Satan tried to tempt Jesus, he went after that relationship. He wanted to drive a wedge between Father and Son. If he had been able to do that the way he did it with Adam, the universe would implode upon itself and we would cease to exist because God wouldn't be God and he would not be able to sustain it. So in other words, it is the perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, Jesus is going to use that as an example. He's going to use that as a comparison when he talks about the relationship between shepherd and sheep, or between him, Jesus, and his own. Same relationship. We just discussed it. A relationship that has structure. A relationship that has a way that it should be. Jesus needs to be the shepherd. And guess what? The sheep love the fact that they have a good shepherd. The sheep adore their shepherd, because to have a good shepherd who always makes sure you're well fed, always makes sure that you're well watered, always makes sure that you're healthy, always makes sure that you are protected and you can't do those things for yourself, that's the perfect relationship between shepherd and sheep. Now, when we look at our relationship with Jesus, it's the same way. For him to be sovereign, for him to be the leader, for us not to get out ahead of him or to the right or to the left, for him to lead and us to follow is the perfect relationship that we can have with Christ. Now, those are the two relationships that he establishes here. But he's only implicitly talking about relationships. Specifically, he talks about knowing. He talks about knowledge. And that's why we have to pause a little bit and define what he means by the word to know. Because this is all about knowing and being known. Now, if that's one of the primordial needs of humanity, and it is, you're human, if those psychologists are true, then this should be important information for you. Because Jesus teaches you in this how to know and to be known. The word to know that is used here is a very important word in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word gnosko. I know you don't want to remember that, but it is a word that has a specific meaning or a specific type of knowledge. It is not knowledge that is external. It is not knowledge that comes about something by observing it. It is knowledge that is internal, intimate, and experiential in nature. Really, even though it's a Greek word, it boils down to the difference between the way the Greeks define knowledge, which is very much the same way that our culture defines knowledge now, and the way that the Hebrews define knowledge. The Greeks looked at knowledge as something that could be observed and calculated and analyzed. You could gain it through rational thought, through inductive and deductive reasoning. To have knowledge of something is to grasp the nature of something. And it can be done entirely from the outside in. I know something because I see it and observe it. That's not the Hebrew idea of knowledge. The Hebrew idea of knowledge is the most intimate, experiential knowledge. To really know not the outside, but the inside. To have a deep, intimate, loving, experiential relationship. That is true knowledge. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of the difference here. Like a lot of people, I have a wallet in my back pocket. Now, let's say that I lost this wallet and you were to find it out on the street. You didn't know me from Adam, but you found my wallet. Well, you could open it up and you could tell a couple of things about me. First of all, you could tell that I need a new wallet because this thing is really beat up, painted from missions trips years ago. But anyway, besides that, you can look in here and you can say, that's the way he looked 15 years ago when he took that picture. He had brown hair. But he's a Floridian and this is his address and he's a male and he was born on this particular day. You can learn a lot about me just by looking at my driver's license. You can see what kind of credit cards I use. You can look deeper in there and you can see some of my associations. I've got a pastor card in there so you'd know I was a pastor. I've got pictures of our daughters when they were babies in there. I mean, you know a little bit about me, but could you say you know me? Could you truly say that you have relationship with me, that you are experiential with me? No. You have outer knowledge. You have knowledge that is completely from the outside in. That's not the Hebrew idea of knowledge. Let me give you another example. Let's say that you and I were having a conversation. And in that conversation, you said something to me like, well, you know Franklin Graham, don't you? Well, I would respond to you, sure, I know Franklin Graham. He's Billy Graham's son, and he started that great ministry, Samaritan's Purse. I know Franklin Graham. But does that mean I could stop by his house in Boone or wherever it was and knock on his front door, and Franklin comes to the door and says, Kirby, whoa, how you doing? I hadn't seen you in a coon's age. Just getting ready to have dinner. Why don't you come in and eat with me and the family? That's not going to happen because I don't know Franklin Graham. Of course I know who he is, but I don't have that relationship. We don't have that experience together. I don't know him. That's the way that the Hebrew idea of knowledge is. So when Jesus here starts talking about the way he knows the Father and the way he knows you, that's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. Intimate, deep, one-on-one, personal, experiential knowledge that has a relationship to it. And so that's why this becomes so glorious. So going back to our little chiasm there, we're going to look first at the outer reaches of that poet. Because what Jesus says, the first ideas he says are, I know, in the way we just talked about knowledge, I know my own, just like I know the Father. Those are the two ideas that are rhymed. And I don't know if that catches you the way it does me. But when Jesus talks about the way he knows the Father, and then to turn around and say, I know you in the same way. Jesus talks about the knowledge that he has of the Father. Jesus talks about that in the most unfathomable, inexplicable way. In Matthew, he puts it this way, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's the way Jesus is now comparing the knowledge that he has of me to the knowledge he has of the Father. Later on this chapter, he is going to say, I and the Father are one. In the 14th chapter, he is going to say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, let me make something clear. He's not saying that the relationship or the knowledge that he has of us is identical to the knowledge or the relationship he has with the Father. That is unique in all of dimensions in the universe. There's no other relationship or deeper knowledge than within the Godhead, the triune God. But Jesus is saying that the knowledge I have of you is based, rooted on, reflective of, very similar to the knowledge that I have of the Father. Therefore, I know everything there is to know about you. Not just the number of hairs on your head. That could actually take a long time, you know, but that could be done through observation. No, not what's on the outside of you, but what is experientially on the inside of you. I know your heart. I know your dreams. I know your whims. I know your thoughts, your desires, your aspirations, your imagination. I know the last thing on your mind when you go to bed. I know what you dream when you're asleep and the ones that you can't even remember. And I know the first thing that's on your mind when you wake up. I know the things that drive you. I know everything there is to know about you in the deepest, most experiential way. I have a knowledge of you that transcends all of those walls you put up, all of that isolationism that you try, all of the way that you play at life rather than living life in the open. I know you underneath all that. And I love you anyway. You know something? If we do indeed have a fundamental need to be known, Jesus has just explained to us in the most extraordinary terms that he knows us in that way. He knows us as we really are. And that, brothers and sisters, is simply glorious. But that's only the outside of this chiasm. That's only the outside of this poem. You see, the inner part is the part that's really amazing. He goes on to say, after he says, I know my own, and I know the Father, in the middle he says, my own know me. As the Father knows me. Oh my goodness. Do you realize what he's saying there? It is one thing to be known by the almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God. It is one thing to be known by he who knows all things and has all powers and made us and knows everything that's in the universe. In fact, we would not expect him not to know us. To be known by God is something that he could not be God if he did not know us in that way. We don't think about it that much. We don't give glory to him and praise him and meditate on the fact that we are known to the degree that Jesus knows his Father. But that is more to be expected. It is within his purview. But to say that I know him, that's a whole different situation. What a gift. Who am I? Seriously, who am I? I mean, you can start pulling the metaphors. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm a worm. I'm an ant. I'm a grasshopper. I'm a sinner. I'm covered with the filth of my own defilement. I am a sinner in God's sight. Who am I to know God? Who am I to have this kind of intimate knowledge of who Jesus is? Where does that knowledge come from? There is nothing that I have ever done in my life that should make me known by him. It is such a tremendous and wonderful gift that I have been given to know who Jesus is in the way that the Father knows him. Once again, what an intimate relationship the Father has with the Son. He knows him inside and out. You know, this is where I run out of words. And I prayed. Kay always asks me what she can pray for as we come to church on Sunday morning. And I said, I'm just lost for words with this. I just don't have the words to explain what it means that I am given the right to know Christ. The only way that I can express it is just to look at some of the fruits that I see. fruits that shouldn't be there, things that are evident in me, and I know that you do the same thing, and are evident in you, but that I can say without boasting and without pointing a finger to me that these are the results of me knowing Christ, a knowledge that I don't deserve and I did nothing to gain, a knowledge that was given to me. I hesitate to say this because I'm a little bit skeptical sometimes of people who throw this phrase around too casually. But I love Jesus. I love in the depth of my soul and in the fibers of my existence. I love a man, a being that I have never physically sat down with and talked to. I have never held him in my arms. I have never seen him. I have never had that kind of communication with him. However, I love him inexplicably and to a depth that I cannot explain at all. I love Jesus. And that has effects on me. That changes things. I can see things that didn't exist before. I thrill to his word. I really do. When I read the word of God, when I read the words about Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself like this, I absolutely thrill to them. And I catch myself sometimes, and I say, you know something, Lord, I love your commandments, but why do I love your commandments? All they do is condemn me. But it shows me how much I need you. So I love them, and I love you, and I love the fact that you have given them to me so that I can serve you better, so that I know what I need to do to please you. Because I have completely changed I haven't changed it. My life focus has been changed. And what I am interested in doing is being your sheep and following you as the good shepherd. Now, where did that come from? That's not me. I didn't develop that. I did not sit down one day and said, I think I'll start loving Jesus today. And that is going to be the focus of my life from here on out. No, that is something that was gifted to me. That is something that all of a sudden appeared with the knowledge that I have of who he is. Something happens to me on the inside when I hear the name Jesus. Does that ever happen to you? Does your heart just do like a flip-flop, you know? When you're out someplace and all of a sudden out of the blue somebody says Jesus, your just heart just goes like that. Where's that from? Why do I thrill to the name of Jesus? Why does just the name create an emotion in me? That is something that I didn't create. That is totally outside of me. Why do I cry when we sing these songs about Jesus? Why do I weep? Why do tears come to my eyes and I have to turn my head so no one will see me? Do you know what happens to me on the inside when I talk about the crucifixion of Christ and I think about him up on the cross with my sins upon him? I weep. It may not come to the outside. You may not see me on the outside, but inside I am weeping because it affects me that completely. Where did that come from? I didn't create that. I didn't start that. I didn't decide that I was going to be in me. This is knowledge of the Son of God that has been given to me, and that knowledge breaks my heart when I think about him suffering for my sins. I treasure him. I treasure my relationship with Christ. I treasure my knowledge of him. I have no right to do that. I went most of my life defiling that knowledge, rejecting that knowledge, running from that knowledge. But all of a sudden, this knowledge is in me and I don't have the words to explain it. The only thing I can do is simply turn to the words of Scripture. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And like Handel, when he wrote the beautiful Hallelujah chorus to the Messiah, SDG, SDG, all in the margins, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone goes the glory. That, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus means when he says, you can know me and be known by me. What an awesome privilege that is. Well, he goes on and finishes the statement after the interjection by repeating for us almost verbatim, and I lay down my life for the sheep, this time in the first person, just so we recognize that That is where all of this came to be. That is where this happened. The reason that I can have reciprocal knowledge of Jesus, the reason that I am known by Him and that I can know Him, even as He is known by the Father and knows the Father, the reason that I can have this is because He hung on a cross for me. Because He died for me. And because I have placed my trust in Him, I can have this knowledge of Him. It all happened because the Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. Do you realize the intimacy that presupposes? Do you realize how well Jesus knows you? When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in loving parents. They were good parents, but they were of the old school. They believed the old adage, spare the rod, spoil the child. And they didn't spoil me, let me put it that way. They didn't spare the rod in the slightest. And I look back at those years, the childhood and early and youth, and I may not remember most of what happened, but I can tell you something. I remember the punishments, the epic punishments, the big time punishments that I would get. When my father would take me into his room and he had this big old four-poster bed and he said, hang on, young man, and don't let go, and he'd take his belt off, I knew I was in for it. That was going to be a thrashing. And he would really thrash me in those days. When my mother said, I want you to go outside and cut your own switch and then drop your pants because I'm going to give you a switch. And if you don't get a big enough one, I'm going to go out and get one twice as big. I knew I was in trouble. I was going to get a thrashing. When I was a little bit older and I was too big for thrashings to be effective, I can remember many a night staying home when all of my friends were out having fun because I was grounded, because I had disobeyed or misbehaved in some way. But you know something? I remember those punishments. They're very personal to me. I mean, that is something that happened that I recall even now at this stage in my life. Now, if that is anything close to you, I want you to imagine if you are William Murray. And I realize that William Murray may not mean a lot to many of you. He's just a little boy who lived back in the 17th century, middle of the 1600s. And he had a great privilege. He was the best friend, the thrown together friend of the Crown Prince of England, Prince Charles I. And so they played together, they slept together, they ate together, and most importantly, they tutored together, just them and the tutor, the two of them. They were always next to each other. What a great privilege to little William Murray, but it had its downside as well. Because William is what was known at the time as a whipping boy. You see, you didn't whip the Crown Prince of England. So whenever Charles would misbehave or disobey, poor William Murray would get the beating. Okay? And Charles was a mischievous boy. And so poor William Murray grew up getting beaten for things he did not do. Now, do you think that William Murray knew Charles well? Because he felt every beating. Charles didn't care. I mean, he's not going to remember any of his punishments because it happened to someone else. It happened to William Murray. William Murray had an intimate knowledge of everything Charles did or would do. He would cringe when he would misbehave. Now I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus. I want you to think about how well Jesus knows you. Because when He hung on the cross, every single sin that you've ever committed, every thought, every word, every deed, everything you have done in the past, what you are doing now, and everything that you will do in the future, He took the punishment for. He is so intimately aware of your sin and your shortcomings and your misbehavior and your transgressions because He is the one who paid for them. Not just getting a thrashing, but the eternal wrath of God. Sins that you've forgotten. Sins that you never even thought of. That you never confessed. Jesus knows each one of those. And He loves you anyway. He loved you in the beginning. knowing this is the way that you would act, knowing that these would be the transgressions that you would commit, and he called your name anyway. Oh my goodness, when he called my name, I'm the worst example for a sheep you've ever seen, riddled with all kinds of problems and illnesses, covered with soot and defilement and filthy, dirty, rolling through the mud. And he knew that, and he called me to be his sheep anyway, and to be my good shepherd, and to lay down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, that's how much your Lord knows you. That's what he means when he says that, I know my own, and they know me. Once again, words fail me. Soli Deo Gloria. God alone be the glory. Well, so far this morning, I've been talking mainly to believers. And that's been the focus. Before I let you go, I want to say just a few words to the unbeliever. I want to say a few words to those who are kind of feeling this rumbling or going around inside of them. They've got this unusual feeling in their hearts and feelings and thoughts that they never felt before for somebody they don't even know who lived 2,000 years ago. Let me say just a few words to you, because I was there, and many of those who are here have been there. We live in a society that isolates us. We said that from the beginning. Our great need is to be known and to know people. And yet our society works completely against that. We live on our cell phones. We live in our iPads. We live in our computers. We go into our homes and lock the door and turn on our television sets. You can have two people sitting next to each other and they don't talk to each other, haven't talked to each other for years. Totally and completely isolated and separated. That's what our culture does to us. You know, one of the things that I'll never forget, it blew me away when I started going to Haiti, and then later on when Kay started to come with me, we went out into the rural places, and so many of those who have come with us say the same thing. Here these people have absolutely nothing that we have, and yet they have something we don't. They have community. They know each other, and they are known by each other. That primordial human need they have and we have lost. And that's why there are so many problems. We isolate. It's not us. I don't want to say we isolate ourselves. We have an enemy. Whether you believe in the enemy or not does not make him go away. But he's really good at what he does. He's like a pack of wolves that know if they isolate the weak or the infirm or the young from the rest of the herd, they can attack and kill. And that's the way they hunt. That's what Satan does to us. He separates us. He isolates us. He gets us to put these walls around us and veils so that we don't even know each other, and half the time we don't know ourselves. We play at life. We play at relationships. We think that people think something about us, and we have this grandiose game that we work around, but all the time we are keeping ourselves hidden deep and deep inside. Jesus says to you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever will open this door, if you'll just open the door to your heart, I will come in and I will eat with you and you with me. That's just another way of saying that I will know you and I will give you the blessing of knowing me. I will have experiential relationship with you. I will strip all of those veils, all of that pretension, all those walls, all of the silos that we live in to separate ourselves and hide ourselves from each other, I will strip them all and I will look at you as you really are, and I will love you and I will have a relationship with you. That's what Jesus says. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to do that. That's getting too close now. You know, I built these walls for a reason. I've been hurt before, and if I let someone in, there's a chance that I could get hurt. That's why it's important that you know he's the good shepherd. He's the benevolent king. He would never hurt you, but he will rip all those things apart of you. And I would say that that's not the real you speaking. Because the real you, if these psychologists are right, the real you longs for relationship, longs to be known and to know someone as deeply and intimately as Jesus is offering you right now, in a second, in an instant. I can cut through years of wall building and I can know you in the depths of your heart, and you can know me, and we will have relationship. It's just that easy. Turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I give you my heart and my life. Yeah, I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death to open my heart to anybody, but I know that you have said that I will save you. And so I open it up and I believe in you. I repent of my sins. I turn away from the one that I was. I throw everything open and I say, Lord, save me. And I can guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, if you do that and mean it and truly, truly open up your heart to Jesus and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, He will save you. And you will spend an eternity with Him, and you will know Him, and He will know you. It takes a prayer. You can do it right now, right in this instant. You can ask Jesus into your life, whether you're here in the sanctuary, whether you're listening on the internet, no matter where you are. I'd like to talk to you. I'll talk to you today after the service. I'll talk to you next week. I'll talk to you next month. At any time that you want to discuss what Jesus is doing in your hearts, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about it. And there are many people in this church who would be also happy. Because that is what Christ wants you to know. The absolute glory of knowing and being known by Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so blessed by the beauty of your Scripture and the way that it is so relevant to our lives. I know your Spirit needs to do double time to be able to express those words in the beauty that they are recorded here in your Word, in your Bible. And that's the reason we need to continue to look at your Bible, because we cannot match it. It speaks to us in a way that no one can. But Lord, the principle, the fact of the glory of being known by you and to know you, and how that is a need that has inherently been placed in us. There's a hole that only you can fill. And we pray that there will not be a person who continues to hide behind the walls and the veils that they have put there, but will open their hearts so that they might know you and be known by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.